Well, if you'll turn with me to our sermon text for this evening, as we're continuing in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word. From the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in all the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" The man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And by the way, we're going to only be covering the first 11 verses this evening. Let's pray. Oh Lord, This is a difficult text because it's a deliverance of difficult news to the people of Israel. And yet, you had great things, vital things to teach the people of Israel through these events. And you have the same for us. And so I pray once again, as you so faithfully do in the morning with Nathan preaching and myself right now in the evening preaching, that you would once again bless the proclamation of the eternal Word of God, the Word of truth. Cause it to penetrate into our hearts, examine our hearts, teach us, change us, grow our faith in Christ. Help us see ourselves in the light of your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Wouldn't it be absolutely fabulous to be able to harness the power of the gods? Wouldn't it? I'm serious. Wouldn't it be great? Imagine the control that you would have over threats to your welfare. Imagine the power you could wield over your enemies. Imagine how good and safe and secure you could feel if you had this power at your fingertips. Well, that's what happened to Israel. They thought that they could harness the power of the gods, or maybe I should say the power of Yahweh, by bringing a box. Okay, it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But they thought they could harness deity by bringing the Ark into the battlefield with them. But as they so tragically learned, neither we are able to harness the power of deity. And part of the application, or maybe the application for this evening simply, is this. What are your arcs? What are my arcs that we bring out onto the battlefield of life, thinking somehow we can have power, we can harness the very power of deity? Sometimes in Reformed circles we call these idols. Well, let's begin with setting the scene, which led the elders of Israel to take the Ark of the Covenant and use it as an instrument of harnessing power, divine power. Second part of verse 1, really chapter 4 technically should start at the second part of verse 1, by the way. The verse numbering and chapter divisions are man-made. They're not perfect, but I'm sure grateful for them, and I think the saints through the centuries that they've existed have been grateful for them. Starting with verse 1, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Now, the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, well, it started out with really small. Think about this for a moment. It started out with a man and his two wives, one of whom was barren. She was godly Hannah. And Hannah, in her pain over her barrenness, she vowed a vow to Yahweh. Her vow was that if he were to grant her a son, that she would give this precious child over to the Lord for his service as an expression of tremendous gratitude. And God, in his magnificent grace, granted Hannah the very desire of her aching heart. And the great prophet Samuel was born. And it's interesting how many key figures, as I've mentioned before, it's interesting how many key figures in Scripture were actually born of barren women. Key figures in the history of redemption have come from barren women out of the heartache of barrenness. As Del Ralph Davis observes, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. And I wonder if it's our inability, if we're really honest, our powerlessness in a fallen and often overwhelming world that fuels that tendency that we have to seek to harness power, divine power, as a means to rescue us, to deliver us. Now, as we arrive at chapter 3 here, Samuel fades from the scene. The last thing you read of him is that first part here of verse 1. He fades from the scene. He's not going to reappear into chapter 7 because God has other business to bring up with us in his word. And here in the first part of chapter 4, God brings the prophecies of judgment against the house of Eli that we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He brings those prophecies of judgment to fruition, or at least a beginning of fruition, as God cleanses his temple, his house, of the old regime, as one source puts it, thereby paving the way for Samuel's return in chapter 7. And also here in chapters 4 to 6, the Ark of the Covenant, it takes center place. The spotlight now, it's no longer on Samuel. The spotlight now is on the Ark of the Covenant. And God teaches us all some very valuable lessons in these chapters, such as what we have here in this evening, harnessing divine power for ourselves as if we can control the gods. You see, the problem going on here is that there was a foreign people, the Philistines. They were a people who worshipped pagan deities, and they lived on the coast, and they were expanding further into the land of Israel. And that's the history of the world, isn't it? 10th commandment, we covet, we want, we go to war, we take. Isn't that the history of the world in one sense? And so the Philistines are expanding into the land of Israel and bringing Abraham's descendants under their rule, under their thumb, under their domination. And we get a taste of what the Philistines were doing to God's people in verse 9, where the Philistines, over the events that are taking place, issue this warning under the threat of a potential Israelite victory due to the ark. Verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. See, Philistines are concerned about being defeated because they've been enslaving apparently Israelites, and they're saying, don't let the tables be reversed here. Who wants to be a slave? And so, to deal with this grave threat of the Philistine army, Israel's men gathered at Ebenezer. And verse 2 then tells us what happened. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Now, we need to let what happened here hit us, like it would have struck the heart of a Jew reading this. Reading this very same account here. God's covenant people defeated? It can't be. These are God's people. But it only gets worse and gets into the realm of the unthinkable. Verse 11, and the ark of God was captured. You need to grasp the drama, the shock that's going on here. It can't be. The Ark of the Covenant? Capture? This is impossible. And from a purely human perspective, this defeat occurred because the Philistines were advanced beyond the Israelites in many ways, better organized, better military, better weapons. Superior weapons, really. But from a divine biblical perspective, so that was the human perspective, but from a divine biblical perspective, the Philistines were actually advancing into Israel as an instrument in the hands of God. You see? The Philistines are invading Israel as an instrument in the hands of God to chastise his people whenever they would break covenant and fall into sin and idolatry. Gordon Ketty observes, The Philistines were the scourge of God raised up to chastise the backsliding of the Lord's people. Therefore, Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of their relationship with God. And so as you read through these accounts in the Old Testament, that's kind of one of the barometers of what's going on of Israel's relationship with God. They get invaded and whoa, what's going on with Israel's relationship with God? He continues, when they experienced defeat, they saw it as a withdrawal of divine favor. In other words, the Lord, who had made a covenant to protect and defend his people, when he did bring defeat upon his people, in that case, the proper response would be for Israel to ask the questions they asked in the first half of verse 3. We read this, and when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel, in response to the defeat, said, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? That's the right question. Why did this happen? If God is a true and living God, and he's covenanted to protect his people, why were 4,000 men killed? They're reeling under this. And the question, you know, that question should have led them back to the covenant and read that document and read about the blessings and curses. So take, for example, the blessings in the covenant promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 and verse 7, just kind of taking a piece out here. God says this to Israel, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you. Excuse me. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. That's what they were expecting to have happened. Okay? But they needed to go a little bit further. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 25. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, remember, we're following on from the book of Judges, what's going on here in 1 Samuel, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, a reversal. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. But instead of going back to the covenant promises of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience, the elders of Israel instead sought to tap into their divine power, which they wrongly assumed is located in the ark of the covenant of the Lord. See what they did? Rather than going and searching the covenant, they looked to a box, which they thought contained deity and they could control. In other words, they wrongly believed that by possessing the ark, they also automatically possessed control over deity, over divine power, and that divine power was somehow obligated to work in their favor. Thus, we have their fleshly solution found in part of verse 3 here. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of Yahweh here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. See, Dale Ralph Davis describes their thinking so well. Their assumption is, if we bring the ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us to protect his honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make Yahweh the loser, and naturally he would not allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor is at stake. They now have God under pressure, because they have the sign of his presence, hence he dare not allow them to lose. To have God's furniture is to have God's power. That's the thinking going on here. Now, on the one hand, their assumption has some precedence. In the Exodus, whenever Israel would break camp under Moses' leadership and move forward, Moses would say, do you remember what Moses would say? Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. You see? Also remember the story of the fall of Jericho. The priests would take up the ark, and they'd march around Jericho, and on the seventh day, the priest with the ark would march around the city seven times and blow the horns, and what happened? The walls fell down. But notice, just like when Israel broke camp under Moses, they'd take the ark. With Jericho, they'd take the ark with them, circling like that. And so you can see how easily a person in the flesh would assume that there's divine power in the ark. And thus, whoever controls the ark has in their possession the power of the gods. Right? Maybe some of you have anticipated a certain movie I'm going to bring up. Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was tempting to use that as a sermon title. I contemplated it. I also contemplated God in a Box as the title of the sermon. Part of the plot of the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, well, in early parts of the movie, when someone would simply mention the name of the Ark of the Covenant, you'd hear this eerie sound. I should have had Sam at this moment play that sound. Wouldn't that have been just whatever? You'd hear the eerie sound of blowing wind and candles would flicker. Do you remember that from the movie? Ooh, there's power, right? And don't forget Indiana Jones' friend, Marcus Brody, who said, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. And so the plot of the Raiders of the Ark, by the way, with the Nazis seeking the ark, well, actually, that's very plausible because Hitler and some of his inner circle were into the occult and were actually searching for power and so forth in these types of things. So Raiders of the Lost Ark was not far-fetched in having the Nazis interested in such an item. But I love that line, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. You can always spot religion which believes you can tap into divine power because there's usually techniques, things you can do, things you can say, hocus pocus, alakazam, poof, right? To receive something, especially from deity. Generate a sufficient amount of faith and you'll receive divine healing. Send in a donation of seed money to our ministry and deity will bless you with the money that you need to pay your debts. Right? Just follow these steps and you will have your best life now. I think those are some of the more obvious illustrations. But remember, God is God. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he is not about to be controlled by anyone or their techniques. And furthermore, the ark, that box, is not God. The ark is not a divine power box. It's meant to point us to God. And in fact, the mercy seat on its top is meant to point us to Christ, right? Priests, high priests would go in once a year and sprinkle blood, that blood-covered mercy seat. Furthermore, remember, the whole point of biblical Christianity and of the salvation that we have in Christ by faith is for us to bow the knee before God. It's not for God to bow before us and serve us, right? So can we really harness divine power? Can we control God? Well, take a look at what happened when Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, seeking to have control, seeking to harness divine power. Verses 10 through 11, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died, the priests. Why? Why did this defeat happen? Israel believed there was power in a box. Divine power could somehow be harnessed. We could lay hold of that kind of power for our own use. And really, this is where good old self-examination can come into play. For you see, if we're really honest, if we really start thinking about this, we'll realize we all do it. We do. We all do it. If we could have a camera that would follow each one of us around, even for a day, but I'll say for a week, and then if we carefully watch us, and if we could especially listen in our thoughts, we just might be surprised how many things we look to and that we do in an attempt to harness power, to gain control, to gain protection, to prevent bad things from happening, to make good things happen, to protect us from our fears, to try and gain things that we believe are good. We really do this far more often than we realize. And so a question that we can ask all of ourselves this evening, what are my own arcs of God that I bring out onto the battlefield of life in an attempt to harness divine power, to protect myself from bad things happening, or to gain, you know, good things? The history here, on one hand, and the drama and everything here is fascinating, and it's great literature, but at the same time, it's meant under the power of the Holy Spirit to develop faith and cause self-examination and so forth as well. So, what should the elders of Israel have done upon that defeat? Remember, they actually did begin well. They asked that really proper, great question. Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? But then, as Richard Phillips writes, seeing the ark, Israel's hosts should have remembered God's law, considered their own sin, and cast themselves upon God's mercy, symbolized through the mercy seat atop the ark, where the sacrificial lamb's blood, looking forward to the cross of Christ, would be sprinkled to cover Israel's sin before God's sight. That's a long sentence. But the bottom line is, they should have looked in the mirror. They should have seen what was happening. Even the two priests that were killed, Hophni and Phinehas, remember, these are the priests of God at the temple, and they were deeply, deeply sinful. Phillips, and it might help, the next quote from him might help to know that he was in the army and he commanded tanks. As an officer in the U.S. Army, he also taught, I think it was leadership at the academy. Here's what he writes further. Such a cavalier assumption of God's blessing is especially characteristic of nations during time of war. It's a little known fact that the German army belt buckles issued by Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime carried the inscription, Gott mit uns, meaning God is with us. In the American Civil War, both sides could be commended and condemned for their appeal to God's help. Southerners cried out for God's help while they closed their own ears to the cries of Negro slaves. Northerners prided themselves on being servants of God's will as they pillaged and burned their way through Georgia and South Carolina. The point is that if we're to seek God's mighty help in battle, we should seriously seek to honor God by heeding the rebukes, corrections, and instructions found in the Bible. I really find that so insightful, because that's what we do. We, as a nation, we go to war. God's on our side. But who first stops and engages in self-examination before claiming God's on our side? So when we read here in 1 Samuel 4, verses 10 and 11, and we read of Israel's defeat and the capture, the unthinkable, of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the death of the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, well, what goes through your mind when you're reading all of this? Doesn't it look like God lost control? Well, because we have the written word of God, which tells us what happened afterwards, we know God had not lost control whatsoever. The death of those two priests was exactly what God had said he was going to bring upon them. This actually was God exercising promised judgment upon two wicked, unbelieving priests. And regarding the slaughter of the Israelites, well, that was a sad but righteous judgment, fulfillment of God's covenant curses for their failure to repent of their sin. And while, if you don't know the rest of the story, it might seem like the capture of the ark was a disaster of incredible proportions, God is next going, and this is such a great what God does, chapter 5 and so forth, God is going to use the capture of that ark by the pagan Philistines to bring glory to his name and to absolutely shame one of the Philistine gods. Absolutely shame that god. In other words, while we can't control and manipulate God, God is in total, absolute control, no matter how things might appear to be to us. And this great truth then should move us all the more to give up that practice of seeking to somehow harness the power of the gods. Now the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, which is about the search to find the lost Ark of the Covenant. Well, let's say that someone were to actually set out in an attempt to locate the Ark of the Covenant. Let's say somebody really did that. Wouldn't that be a good thing if they found the Ark? Actually, it would not be good, and I'll present you two reasons why. First of all, what the Israelites did is what would happen if the ark were to be located. It would be viewed as a source, as a vessel of divine power. Just like with the relics of Roman Catholicism, superstitious people would begin to venerate it, even worship it, and begin to ascribe divine miracles to it. That's what's going to happen. I mean, if people do that to tortillas, right? You bet they're going to do it to the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, it wouldn't be good if it were to be found because the ark is of the old covenant. It was meant to point forward to the new covenant, to the New Testament, to Christ, and its symbolism has been fulfilled in whom? In Christ. We no longer need the ark to represent God's presence with us. We no longer need the ark for a priest once a year to go in and sprinkle a sacrificial blood upon, because Christ has come down from heaven not only to walk among us, but through the Holy Spirit, he now lives in our hearts, making us, something we heard this morning, living temples of God. You see? Furthermore, we no longer need the mercy seat upon the ark. We no longer need the mercy seat upon which that high priest would sprinkle that blood once a year, because Christ, the Lamb of God, which it pointed forward to, Christ, the Lamb of God, has come, and he has poured out the blood which that mercy seat pointed forward to. He poured out his own blood once for all. Our salvation is accomplished forever. Hebrews 10, verse 12 joyfully declares, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. His saving work is accomplished." And we can rest secure in his salvation, never having to seek somehow to appropriate techniques or do certain things to be saved or gain deity's favor and thereby deity's power in our life. We can rest and trust in Christ. He has secured God's smile upon us through his work, through his life, and we can let go then of our striving. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the great revelation and great lessons that we have to learn, not only about things we do in life that are wrong, but also that point us straight to Christ. Oh Lord, help us to see the ways in which we seek to lay hold of divine power and control divine power rather than simply, and many times it's not that simple really, in the struggle for faith, but to simply trust in you and your providence and pray, again, trusting in you. Oh Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that everything that that ark and mercy seat and everything pointed forward to, it has been accomplished in Christ. And we can be secure in his salvation and the Father's love and smile upon us because of the work of Christ. Oh, thank you for grace and mercy and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.